We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 12. As Wayne mentioned, we've been spending some time in this passage and really been laying groundwork for this passage as we've been working through the text, looking at what the nature of hypocrisy is, trying to get approval before men, whether it's praise or whether it's avoiding discomfort, and also really looking at how it is necessary for us to have the right fear of God. And as we finish this passage, I want to tie together a number of things and really look at how this applies to our lives. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you asking that you would guide us, you would teach us through your word, that we might become more like Christ, that we might live with a proper attitude towards eternity, towards the world around us, which is fleeting. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of each of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Rock, our Redeemer in Christ, we pray. Amen. This is a passage that has one of the most difficult sayings of Jesus, and it's often been called the unforgivable sin. And many times we ask, well, what is it, and have I committed it? And oftentimes you have people, one or two camps, they totally disregard it and say that doesn't apply, or people kind of unduly worried about it saying, I think I've committed it. And of course you ask them, what is it? And it's usually something they've done in the past that they're really grievous about. And we need to address what the meaning of the unpardonable sin is and what's being talked about in this passage. But there is also a larger point. There is the context of this passage which we need to understand. And it also affects the context for how we understand the gospel itself and the nature of salvation. If we have the wrong view of the gospel and salvation, we can ignore the context of this passage and the application of this type of teaching for our lives. So as we look at that particular passage, verse 10 is the verse that stands out as having this unforgivable sin in it. And just look at this verse with me, and there's two halves to this. There's a first half which says, and everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Now that is a comforting verse, that if we stumble in sin, we can have forgiveness. And right next to it, there is a very scary warning. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. Unforgivable, meaning eternal separation from God and condemnation. And it should make us ask, what is that? And how do I stay away from such a dreadful type of sin? And we're going to look at this tension that we have in the scriptures as we go through it, and particularly with this passage. And we're going to look at the comfort that is in this passage, and we're going to look at the warning. And what is the purpose of Jesus giving this warning to disciples? There are parts in Scripture that speak like the song we just read about the great assurance we can have in God, that it is because of what Christ has done and there's nothing that we can do. Historic Christianity recognizes the undeserved favor, the grace by which we are saved by faith alone, nothing that we can do on our own. We have such a gracious God and a great Savior. And we look at passages like Romans 8, a victorious passage. It's a precious promise for all those who are in Christ. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6, it says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he, that is God, who began a good work in you, will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Right? God will preserve us and keep us to the end. Jesus himself, speaking in John chapter 10, verse 28, talking about his followers as sheep and him being the shepherd, and he says that I give to my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. There's this prevalent teaching in Scripture of God preserving us and keeping us, that we have eternal security. And when we look at passages like that, it makes passages like last week where we need to fear God, a real fear, well, we're not quite sure all the time what to do with those things. And we addressed that last week, and we're going to look at more of that concept today, because this same Jesus who is forgiving and loving and compassionate and merciful, the protecting shepherd, is also the same Jesus who speaks more about hell and wrath and judgment than any other writer in the New Testament. And we could say, well, okay, those passages, they're talking about unbelievers and they're warning unbelievers. But look at our passage today. This is addressed to those who are called, verse 1, disciples. He began saying to his disciples. Verse 4, it says, my friends. And then he's telling these ones who profess to be disciples and his friends to fear God. Fear the one who has the authority to cast you into hell. And to my disciples, he says, if you're denying me, you will be denied. And to the disciples, he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cannot be forgiven. So we see these passages where it's not just about God saving us and him doing everything. It seems like there is a need for the believer to persevere, to not deny. Jesus in Mark 13, verse 13 says, and you will be hated by all on account of my name, but the one who endures to the end shall be saved. It talks about us enduring. It's not talking about God keeping us in that passage, but us enduring. Paul, in Colossians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he's talking about God who has reconciled us through the death of his Christ in order to present you before him holy and blameless. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So what do we make of these different teachings? These two different passages, one giving comfort, one seem to encouraging us that we need to be doing things. Well, many who distort the truth would say, well, you can lose your salvation. And we know the Bible does not teach that. Those who are saved once will always be saved. So it's a distortion to say that we don't have eternal security. But others take a different approach. They ignore the passages about perseverance. Let me give you an example. Let's go back to Luke chapter 12. This is what some people do with Luke chapter 12. After so many thousands of people had gathered together, he began saying, I say to you, my friends, don't be afraid. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 cents, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Indeed, the very hairs of your head are numbered. Don't fear, you're more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man, will confess him also before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Don't worry about how or what you are to speak or what you're to say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you. Do you guys see what I did? If you were following along, I just looked at the passages that were about comfort. It's a passage that reading it, it's directed to everybody on how valuable they are. And they don't need to be afraid of anything at all. And you don't need to worry about ever being contrary to Jesus or what other people say or what you say, because you'll be forgiven. The Holy Spirit will make you know everything. You don't need the Bible or things like that. The Holy Spirit's going to teach you, and there's no discussion of the difficulties or the warnings. It just blows away half of that passage and half the meaning. Now, that's what some people do in their teaching. They present a gospel where they strip out half the teachings and just present the comforting part. And even we who say, well, we wouldn't do those things, we effectively do it in the way we live our lives when we don't heed the warnings that are given in Scripture, when we don't fear God more than we fear men, when we don't confess Christ and our values, how we live our whole lives. We strip Jesus of his teachings. We give partial passages like this. We give a partial truth, and it is a different teaching. It's a different Jesus. If we only have a Jesus who is a Jesus who is just loving, just compassionate, but we don't talk that he's holy, that he's just, and he is the one actually who will judge. False teachers emphasize only certain aspects of Jesus. We need to deal with everything that Jesus says. We need to deal with his hard teachings, his hard demands. And it's not popular. You can make all sorts of popular books and it's like, well, this is great. This is a good gospel. I feel good about it. But it doesn't deal with the Jesus of Scripture. Jesus gives in his word both warnings and promises, warnings and comfort to his disciples and for his disciples. And both must be heeded and held onto. We must follow to strive to have Jesus in his fullness, not just the teachings we like. And Jesus doesn't say that some are optional and we can pick and choose. So that's the tension we have in Scripture, and we need to try and bring these together. Jesus urges us to pursue and to heed both of these. So the first one, sometimes we ask, what do you want, the good news or the bad news first? People sometimes say the good news, but we are going to look at the comfort aspect first. From last week, we touched briefly on verse 8 and 9. And even in that passage, we have both comfort and warning. Verse 8, it says, I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. There's the comfort. And then the tension again. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angel of God. That's the warning part of it. If we are faithful to him, he will bring us to heaven and we can have a confidence. God has not rejected us, even if persecution is coming. But if we reject him, then he will reject us. And this is a statement to disciples. So the question we should ask, what if I deny him? What if I'm in a situation where I have stumbled and I feared man more than God? We talked briefly about Peter last week in Luke chapter 22. Peter said, I will never deny you. I won't forsake you. Sure enough, when the heat was on and they took Jesus away, even a servant girl, he said, this man was with him too. And Peter says, woman, I do not know you. And it says that Peter denied it. It's the same word that we have here in verse 8 and 9. He denied him three times. And we can relate to that because we all should be grieved about the times when we have, in a sense, denied Christ in some form or another, as Peter did. Our case is probably more fear of being ridiculed or looked down upon or embarrassed, or they won't accept what we're saying. And such a fear of men rather than God, it keeps us from the fruitful service that God would have us, the faithful proclamation of the gospel. I need that kind of comfort. We need this kind of comfort where Jesus promises restoration and forgiveness, like in verse 10. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. And we want to cling to that. And we know Peter, he was actually restored, wasn't he? Jesus restored him and he became a bold proclaimer of the gospel. So is this a contradiction? On one hand, if you deny me, you'll be denied. But on the other hand, you'll be forgiven. Jesus answers it right here in the text by putting them next to each other so that we wrestle with these two things. The key of what Jesus is doing, when we look in verse 10 there, it says, everyone who speaks a word. When it says speaks a word, it's talking about a moment of temporary weakness, of stumbling. And when we're talking about this being denied permanently and this unforgivable sin, it's not talking about single moments. If single moments were in view, Peter would be out, wouldn't he? The context and the tenses of the verb in this passage suggest that the denial is looking at the whole character of one's life, as opposed to the whole character of one life which affirms an allegiance to Christ. not a walking away from Christ. It's a contrast between 8 and 9, the whole life which affirms, and then the character of life which denies. But the moments when we stumble, we can seek forgiveness if we will turn to Christ. And we can have great comfort in these things. I'm not damned forever because I didn't testify to the guy at work the one time. It wasn't the unforgivable sin. I can have forgiveness. What about people when they start coming to church and they get convicted and they're exploring Christianity and they're worried that, well, before I was a Christian, I was just radically opposed to Christianity. And, you know, I just railed against Christ and Christians, worried that they committed the unforgivable sin and that they couldn't be saved. Well, if that was the case, Paul would be out as well. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. Paul says, even though this great apostle, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and that was against the church, against Christ's followers, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. He was a blasphemer. That word blasphemy, it means to speak abusively and wickedly or slanderously against God or his nature. And Paul did this, not because it says he did it in ignorance and unbelief. This was a religious person. He knew the scriptures, and he persecuted the church of God. Now, he didn't have as full a revelation as we're going to look at a little bit later, but it wasn't like he was unaware. And he received forgiveness. Before he came to Christ, he was a blasphemer. So the unforgivable sin and the type of denial that we're talking about here is not some thing that you did before you were a believer and fully exposed to Christ. There's something different going on here. That even Paul could be forgiven who blasphemed against Jesus. And that word blasphemy is the same word that we have in our verse here. The second part of verse 10 says, but he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him. Another occasion where this sin is talked about is in Mark chapter 3. Jesus says, truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. So Jesus says, on one hand, blasphemies can be forgiven, but there seems to be a certain blasphemy of the Holy Spirit that cannot. So we can take comfort that we can be forgiven in some, but there's the nagging question, what's the one that we can't be forgiven of? Paul's blasphemy, Peter's blasphemy or rejection seems to be in the category of those things which are forgivable. They were saved people, bold testimonies for Christ. So they have not blasphemed the Holy Spirit in the sense that is talked about here. They didn't commit the unpardonable sin. So Jesus, though, is not giving this first part of verse 10, the speaking a word and you'll be forgiven, so that his disciples will go out and say a word against him. That's not the point. In fact, he's trying to make a larger point about warnings and about comfort. He goes on, he gives this comfort in verse 10 there. He says, okay, these momentary things, they can be forgiven. But even more so, jump down to verse 11 and 12, he gives this promise to his disciples for even more comfort. He's saying, don't be distracted about the coming persecution because I'm going to give something to you. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, and that's whether it's Jewish or Roman or Greek authorities, when they bring you before these authorities, do not worry about how or what you're to speak in your defense or what you're to say. Why? Because the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. You won't be left defenseless. When you face that type of persecution, God is going to be there with you through his very Spirit. And he's telling you ahead of time, don't be distracted. Don't get derailed just thinking about ways that you're going to deal with defending yourself in those situations. My Spirit's going to help you. Is what I want you to be focused on is being faithful to me, not how to get your neck out of trouble. Don't worry about those types of things. He wants us to have a gospel intentions, not a fear intention. Peter and John, when they were arrested in Acts, they spoke boldly. They preached the gospel in their defense. You look in Acts 4, they were filled with the Holy Spirit when they were brought before people to give a defense. Stephen, when he was arrested in Acts as well and charged before the crowd, he powerfully preached the gospel in his defense, filled with the Spirit. Paul also in Acts chapter 22, all these incidences where this was brought to fruition, where they were able to speak boldly by the power of the Spirit in difficult, life-threatening perhaps situations. Of course, Stephen did lose his life and spoke boldly because he feared God more than he feared men. And I think what's going on here is that God in his grace gives people in difficult situations, trials, particularly when their life is on the line, a special enablement. He gives men words to speak and power to speak them. Not like they didn't know these words before. The sense of the word there is they speak what is necessary, what they ought to say, bringing to mind those things which they know to be true and bring it to bear in their testimony in a time of trial. And of course, you know, we think, well, would I do that in such a situation? What if someone was torturing me and wanting me to turn away from Christ and deny him? Would I be able to withstand that? Jesus is saying, don't worry about that. Trust me. I will take care of you. Those precious promises again. God actually works all things together for good to those who love him. And that good isn't necessarily being spared from trials or harm, but it's to be more like the image of his son, to serve his purpose in a mission to the world. Because we have, as we learned in 1 Peter, an inheritance in heaven which is incorruptible, imperishable, being kept by the very power of God. So we need not fear. We fear in much lesser cases, right? When we're talking to our neighbors, Jesus says, not to worry, but we worry. Don't be distracted. I get distracted. I often say, I'm trying to discern if they're ready to hear the gospel or not. And we can rationalize, and it's really our fear. Instead, Jesus says, follow me. I'll take care of you. And we are so prone to take the promises that we're saved and that we have this eternal security, but we are so lax to take the promises that he will give us strength when we need it. And the problem is we haven't dealt with the earlier warning back in verses 4 and 5 about fearing God. We fear men so much because we fear God so little, and we haven't dealt with that warning appropriately. But God and Christ give us these promises to comfort us so that we would cling to them. We would cling to his forgiveness. We would cling to his salvation. We would cling to the promise that he works it for good and gives us power to live. He wants us to have those precious promises. But there's still warnings in this passage as well. It's not just about comfort. We still need to answer what is this sin? What is the distinction between blasphemy against the Spirit being more serious than blasphemy or speaking against Christ? Here's a summary difference, and we'll go through it a little bit then. Blasphemy of Jesus occurs in moments, like Peter did, and without a full knowledge, like Paul. He said he did it in ignorance and unbelief. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is, in a sense, a permanent decision of rejection in light of some undeniable revelation of the Spirit of God attesting to the work of Christ. Now, that's a mouthful. But there's some key elements there. There's something about the fullness of revelation and something about the rejection of the person. Let's develop it a little bit. There's three places in Scripture where Jesus talks about this blasphemy against the Spirit, this eternal sin. It's here in Luke, it's in Mark chapter 3, verses 28 to 30 in the surrounding context, and Matthew chapter 12, verses 31 to 32 in the context. And in Matthew and Mark, in both those places, the context is the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're out to get Jesus. They see Jesus doing his work, and he casts out a demon, and they actually say that the power that he cast them out is the power of Satan. Mark chapter 3, verse 3 gives the reason for pronouncing this unforgivable saying. He says, these things can't be forgiven. And he said this because the leaders were saying Jesus had an unclean spirit, or he was doing these things by the power of Satan. They are not just rejecting Jesus' testimony. They are ascribing work which is undeniably by the Spirit of God and saying it's Satan. And Jesus argued with them and proved to them that, no, this is the finger of God. This is the Spirit of God, it says in Matthew, doing these works. And Jesus, in a sense, in other places, he distinguishes himself from the testimony of the Spirit and of the Father. Like in John chapter 10, he says, if I don't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But if I do them, and you do not believe me, believe the works so that you know and understand that the Father is in me. He makes a distinction, and there's this cumulative testimony. There's testimony of two or three, the works, the Spirit, Christ himself. And when you have a certain fullness of that testimony and actually turn away from it, there's something significant about that. Now, the Scripture doesn't say explicitly that the Pharisees committed that, but Jesus certainly warned them about this weight of testimony. And it's not just a sin. It is a hardening of their hearts. Now, some people say that this type of sin can't happen now because, you know, this was just when Jesus was alive and doing these works and the Spirit attesting to it, and therefore we don't have to worry about it. But in Luke here, the context of the warning is not to Pharisees and the religious leaders. We talked about it before. Who is it to? Disciples. This is a warning to disciples, so-called followers of Jesus. And a disciple is also one who has a fullness of the teaching of Christ. They have made some sort of commitment to follow Christ, some commitment to say that I believe Christ. And what Jesus is warning them about is renouncing their allegiance to Christ in the face of pressure. That's the context of this passage. So he's not talking about just a momentary rejection, but a decisive walking away, choosing another belief instead of what Jesus had brought against them. Again, the verb tenses in the context seem to make it saying it's a characterizing type of rejection, not just a momentary rejection. We have an example of this in another difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6, if you'll turn there with me. This is another one of those warning passages, and people wrestle with this much. Hebrews chapter 6, starting at verse 4. And in the context here, this is written to Jews, people who have become part of the church. They've become professors of Christ. And they are getting pressure to turn back to Judaism. After being within the fellowship of believers, a community where the Holy Spirit has been at work, they are considering rejecting that and going back to Judaism. And this warning comes from the author of Hebrews, verse 4, chapter 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucify to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. Hebrews 10 amplifies that. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice to sin, but a terrifying expectation of judgment. And the context is trampling underfoot the Son of God and his perfect work and insulting the Holy Spirit. And people say, is that talking about believers? And is this something that can happen to us? Well, the context, again, and if you look back in Hebrews 6, go to verse 9, he's also giving encouragement. But beloved, we're convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation. But there's still a warning to these people. And it's a sense that there's these people that are tempted. It's like, well, can this happen to a believer? I don't think it can. It's a picture. I had a professor that gave this analogy once where imagine that there's a cabin out in a frozen tundra, and it's totally cold outside, and it's freezing, and a stranger comes walking up to this cabin, and inside the cabin he can look in, and he sees people in there, and joy and fellowship and the warmth of the fire. And he steps up on the hearth of the door, And he looks in and he can smell the aroma of the food and he can feel the warmth a little bit and see the joy. And then he turns and walks away into the night. He tasted it in some sense. He was part of it, yet he rejected it and went away for something else. Now, it's an illustration, I know, and maybe it helps a little bit, but there is a sense here where there is a warning about don't walk away. Come in. Join. It warns, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit taking these two cases, it seems it's looking at when an individual has, in view of the work of the Holy Spirit, self-consciously somehow perceived the truth about Jesus, but willfully turns away from it anyway. Whether it's the Pharisees with a full knowledge of what Christ has done and attributes to Satan, or whether it's someone choosing to renounce Christ in the light of religious pressure or persecution or turn back to another religious system, it warns about some permanent rejection. And it's not because Christ can't forgive the sin, like his atonement doesn't cover it. But it's because a person becomes so hardened by it that it's, as Hebrews says, impossible to renew them to repentance. That's the key word there, repentance. Back in Luke, Jesus says, it will be forgiven him. Now, Jews understand when Jesus speaks of forgiveness, it requires some kind of repentance, a seeking of forgiveness. This isn't a universal thing. Well, everyone's forgiven, everyone's going to heaven. No, it implies that repentance is sought. So for anyone to receive forgiveness of sins, they have to repent. And what it seems to be implied here is that there is a degree of rejection in which one becomes so hardened that they will never repent. Jesus is saying, all blasphemies that you repent of will be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit isn't going to be forgiven because you will never repent. You have hardened yourself so much to the truth that the Holy Spirit has withdrawn his convicting power so that you won't turn. And again, these authors aren't saying that these people have committed it. It is a warning. So we need to look at your last point there. What is the purpose of warnings? What is the nature and purpose of warnings? Well, the easy answer is, when the text says that Jesus spoke to his disciples, we need to recognize that not everyone who says they're a disciple are really disciples. They made some commitment, and we know many people didn't understand Jesus. They said, this is the Messiah, we want the Messiah. But then when they found out what he was really about, they didn't want him. They turned away. They weren't true disciples. We see this example in John 6 where Jesus gave more hard sayings and many of his disciples, quote unquote, turned away and followed no more. And it's not saying that they lost their salvation. It's saying that these people who associated themselves with Jesus, when they found out what it was really about, wanted something different. Judas is the strongest example of that, right? He was within the inner 12. He saw more than most disciples, yet he rejected Christ. Now, that answer that not all of those who said they were disciples really are disciples is true. And it's not that they lost their salvation, but it demonstrated that they were never really believers. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19 really solidifies that principle. Now, mark this. John's talking about people who left the fellowship of believers. They had started to believe different things about Jesus, about morality, about how the Christian life works out. And John says about them, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. They weren't one of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. They would have persevered if they were truly one of us, one of the followers. But they went out so that it would be shown that they were not of us. Their departure demonstrated that they were never truly saved to start with. Now that's true. And we can take a passage like this and we can just like write it off to, well, this is for people who aren't really believers. But there is more to the warnings. We cannot just limit it. There is a purpose of warnings for believers. For true disciples. If we don't listen to the warnings, what do we end up doing? We end up taking a passage like this and turning it into how I read it by stripping out all the warning passages. And we just take all the good stuff and all the comfort, and we don't worry about anything. We're good. Oh, I sinned. God will forgive me. And we start living presumptuous lives where we're not concerned about sin. We don't fear God as we should. These warnings are addressed to believers. They are concerning salvation and they threaten judgment. Do true believers persevere? Yes, I'm not saying they don't. But how do we persevere? Well, we say God preserves us. How does God preserve us? Warnings are part of the means he uses to keep us on track. We're not to ignore them, but cling to them and be thankful for them. And keep in mind, warnings aren't making statements about judgment that has happened to you. They're guides on the path looking forward, saying, don't go there. I like this one author. He gives some examples here. Here's a warning. If you drink poison, you will die. Now, it's not saying, go drink poison. The point is, don't drink the poison. Live, right? That's the point of the warning. If you trust the one who told you this truth statement, then you're going to listen to that one, aren't you? Another example, I can be driving my car. I'm backing out onto a busy intersection. And there's a car coming that I don't see. My wife, well, stop! I stop. I don't say, oh, well, I'll be fine. God's going to take care of me. And then just keep going and get plowed into. I listen to the warning. The warning was the means that saved me from getting clobbered. God uses warnings the same way. These are to be listened to. Warnings are to urge us not to fall away, to keep trusting Christ. They are real warnings. Do not drain these warnings of their meaning by saying, oh, we have eternal security. Listen to them, cling to them, be thankful for them. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Look at these situations and go to Christ and say, help me, Lord, forgive me. Don't harden your heart so that you will not seek forgiveness, that you will not repent. Here's the principle. The promises in Scripture do not mean that there is no need for warnings. Promises don't mean there's no need for warnings. And we see that in the Christian church so often. The way we evangelize, books that are written about what the gospel is and this great salvation we have, there's good points in there. There's good comfort in there. But we use the promises to cancel warnings and think we can live however we want. That is not how the Bible works. That is not how Jesus taught. And false teachers everywhere strip Jesus in the Bible of the very means that God gives us to help us persevere to the end. He gave those for a reason. In this passage, Jesus isn't intending to define what the unforgivable sin is. He's warning what will happen if someone commits it. They won't be forgiven. And it's a warning saying, don't go there. If you look at this passage, verses 8 through 10, they're all statements of truth. There's no commands in those passages. Now, verses 1 through 7, that context, it does have commands. The commands are beware of hypocrisy. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. We spent a whole week on that. Fear God, not men. That's a command. And verses 8 through 10 are giving warnings and promises to motivate us for a right response. The warnings and promises are the means for us to bear good fruit, to heed them. If you stay away from hypocrisy, if you fear God more than men, then you will confess Christ before men, and you will be forgiven, and you will be saved. If you give in to hypocrisy, if you give in to fearing men more than God, you are in danger. Be warned. These are the types of responses that can lead you ultimately to denial. And perhaps even the ultimate, blasphemy the Holy Spirit. and being so hardened that you're past the point of no return. So how do we apply this? It's not to spend a lot of time trying to understand how to avoid blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's about fearing God and staying away from hypocrisy. And these warnings add weight to these commands. Don't ignore. Don't let yourself become hardened. Deal with any shred of hypocrisy that you find in your life. Deal with any fear that is greater than your fear of God. Find out where you see your greatest harm coming from and where your greatest good is coming from. And if it's not God, you are putting fear in the wrong spot. And it is a downward slope once we start giving in. And let's not have the naive notion that many people have that it's, well, God is patient to the end and I can always repent. And you hear unbelievers saying, well, I'm going to repent on my deathbed, thinking they can always return from any length, any depth of sin whatsoever, forgetting that there is a point of hardness against the Holy Spirit that is so grievous that he withdraws his convicting power, leaving one never able to be forgiven. And let's not teach that. And let's not shrink the gospel to just comfort without warnings. But let us cling to those passages of comfort, the great grace of salvation that we have in Christ alone, where there is forgiveness of sins. But it comes with a heart that fixes on God as our greatest good, as our greatest harm, and that he gives us things for our good to persevere. Let's not strip Jesus of his comfort or of his warnings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word with precious promises to cling to encourage us, to strengthen us, to know the great love which you have shed abroad in our hearts in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for the warnings that you give us that tells us to stop when we start to look down paths of sin and deception. Father, help us cling to them. Help us to know that you are a God who is gracious in your warnings as well as your promise. We ask for your help in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.